This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
And here, let's open our Bibles as we continue to study 1 Corinthians. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a bit of a technical chapter. You'll find it helpful to read this for yourself. So if you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the rack in front of you. If you open that to 1 Corinthians 8, you'll have the same words that I'm going to be working out of up here. So more time, 1 Corinthians 8, as you are turning there, let me tell you, in the middle of last week, I spent a few hours leading a panel of local pastors. Some lay people participated as well, and our task was to examine a man who was seeking ordination in our denomination. So what that means is this man has been identified, called out, trained, and educated for pastoral ministry. His local church affirms that, and he is seeking our denomination to do that as a whole. I do a couple of these a year because not only is the process leading up to ordination important. I kind of guide guys through this. The candidate writes a 50-plus page paper as he interacts with our statement of faith and other theological topics. But it's a great way for me to not only stay sharp myself, but to really participate in bringing new and capable pastors into our denomination, which is something I believe in and something that I believe God has tasked me with. And so I'm glad to be trusted in this area. So that's what I was doing. We were examining this man. We had read his 50-page paper. I'd read it a couple of times, actually. And believe it or not, if you want 50 pages on our statement of faith, that's only 10 points. It doesn't even take a whole page to put on. If you write it, what are you going to talk about? 50 pages is not nearly enough to determine if somebody has a sound theology. In order to do that, you need thousands of pages of writing. So you'll ask, well, if somebody's going to stand in front of others and preach, if somebody's going to be entrusted to teach the Word of God, if they're going to speak with people from the Scriptures, what's the point of even 50 if you need thousands to figure out whether or not they can tell that well? I can tell you what 50 is enough to do. This is even possible in 5. Is to answer the question whether or not somebody has a sense of what it means to think biblically and whether or not they are capable of thinking theologically. You see, our theology, all that we believe as Christians, is formed by the Word of God. And when you're redeemed by God, the Bible says it's not just your heart that comes alive. Right along with your alive heart becomes a renewed mind. And so we're given the ability to recognize and perceive new realities, understand truths in a way that we never could have outside of new life in Christ. And so that's what I'm seeking. That's what this group is seeking to do. Understand, has this person's heart been quickened? Has their mind been renewed? And can they take the Word of God, all of it, the full counsel of it, and can they bring it to bear, not only in their own life, but should they be trusted to do that in the lives of others? And it's not just pastors that need to do that. It's every single Christian, because we are still living in this world. We still have real life decisions to make, and many of them, I might even argue with you that most of them are not going to have a specific Bible verse to tell you what to do. You have to live around people who God has not yet revealed the truth of His will to them. And so they're going to make decisions with completely different frameworks. So how do you know who is right? And by the way, it's not just people who haven't seen the grace and glory of God and don't care about the word of God that you're going to have differences with. There is no guarantee that even among your brothers and sisters in Christ, you'll see things the same way. Well, what do we do then? What do we do when it's possible for even two Christians who love the Bible, who study the Bible, to reach different conclusions from the word of God? How do we live among people who don't think like we do? Well, in 1 Corinthians 8, this is the circumstance that Paul, the apostle, writes into. Christians, even in this church, disagree about an important matter. The matter that they're asking about is whether or not they should eat food that's been offered in worship to another supposed god. And so in this church, some say you cannot eat meat dedicated to false gods. And some say, well, there's no such thing as a false god, so why not eat the meat? And your first reaction to hearing that is, well, what does that have to do with me? We don't sacrifice meat to gods. Well, that's actually precisely why this is the perfect issue for us to consider together this morning. Christianity, life of faith in God, is about much more than figuring out just what's right and what's wrong and acting accordingly. Most of our lives are going to be filled with decisions in between that. And the author here recognizes that. So what he'll do is he'll say, good question. Let's step back from that a little bit. We'll come back to meat. But first, let's talk about how we're going to handle disagreements between Christians and what we do when people have different approaches, when they have different sensibilities, when their consciences are different. I know it's probably a stretch, but just try to imagine in your mind two Christians who might disagree about something. Is that possible? You have an idea? What does unity among the church, among these people who are not just your friends, but are your brothers and sisters in Christ, who God has given you to love and for you to receive love as they love you? What is it look like for us to apply the word of God to that? When truth is still setting the agenda, but church, we cannot be naive to think that even when truth is our aim, we won't have different conclusions about what the truth of God would reveal to us and have us do in a certain situation. So what do we do then? Well, in 1 Corinthians 8, this is divided into two parts, but you're not even going to feel a big move between these two parts, because the whole way through, what Paul is doing is he's building an approach. He's sort of working out an argument, and he's going to bring us into that. So he's telling the people here, you've been transformed by the gospel. You ought to think in a certain way. You should have a different set of priorities than you had before you came to know Christ. And ultimately, what he's going to show us is what our higher aims are here than just being right. You know, it's possible to be right and still get it wrong. We're after what it means not just to be right, but to get it right. So when God shows you grace, he does two things. He says, here it is for you. Now you go and show it to others. So we're going to talk about how we receive the grace of God and how we give God-like grace to other people. So we're going to read. We're going to basically read this twice today. Because what I want to do is I want you to get a sense of the flow and the pace of it. But like I said, Paul is building an argument, and I think the best way for me to help us see this is to kind of work through it thought by thought. And so that's what we'll do, is we'll kind of read it twice in these two sections. So follow along, starting in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul is building a technical argument. And for us to recognize what he's doing, we need to see that there are two ways to know something. Paul is employing them both here. You can know something because it's ontologically true, meaning it's obviously and conceptually true. That's what ontological means. But there's also a way to know something experientially. You've dealt with it in the real world. Sometimes ontological and experiential truths mirror one another and line up. And sometimes they can be quite different. So here's an example. Good parents love their children. Good parents discipline their children. Parents discipline their children because they love them. Those things are ontologically true. They are true in their nature. You don't need to be a parent to recognize that good parents love their children. You don't need to have children of your own to see that loving parents will discipline their children. But until you've been a loving parent, responsible for the discipline, you don't know anything about disciplining children. I'm just going to tell you that right now. You see that? There's some things that are ontologically true. You get that. But until you've experienced them, you don't know what you don't know. So when Paul says in verse 1, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. So the first thing that we need to see in this argument is that Paul is probably responding to somebody who said something like, well, we all know this. We need to see that we don't always all know the same thing. Now, in my Bible, the one in the RP rack, that phrase, we all possess knowledge, all of us possess knowledge, that's in quotation marks. It might not be if you're reading in a different translation. I think it's right and helpful to put the quotation marks there, even though things like that aren't used in the original language. So this is Paul responding to something that he's heard from Corinth. So he's heard somebody saying, you know, well, we all think this way. And so kind of tongue in cheek, a bit of sarcasm, Paul says, oh, really? You all think this way? It's like me saying, well, we all know Lou's is the best pizza. And you saying, really? Or me saying, well, we all know the Packers are the worst. And you saying, well, I like them. So if you're going to start from a place where you're assuming to speak for everybody you know, everybody in your church, everybody in your faith, everybody that thinks like you, what Paul is going to say is that will only make you proud, and therefore it's going to make you wrong. You've already revealed your ignorance if you say, well, everybody like me thinks this way, or everybody smart agrees with me. You've already put yourself on the back foot. So that's why he says next, knowledge puffs up. That's not good. But love builds up. If anyone imagines that he, and again, kind of tongue in cheek, can I emphasize this? He knows something. He's settled on something. Everybody's agreed on something. He does not yet know as he ought to know. See what he's doing here? Church, Christians are not arrogant know-it-alls who presume to speak for everybody else. In fact, if you think you've got the complex, multifaceted issues of our day boiled down to a few simple solutions, so a few straightforward answers that if everybody would just agree with you and do it like you, these problems wouldn't exist. That's not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's not a sign of intellectual capacity. That's immaturity. That's a sign of you not understanding the weight of everything that you think. It's a sign of your arrogance and your pride. That's why verse 3 is so important. It reminds us what we're doing. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. Why say that now? Why say that here? It's because Paul wants them to remember God in Christ came for you. He called you out. He died in your place. He raised you to new life if you're in him. Not so that you would become arrogant, thinking of yourself as more important in a more inflated position and more worthy, but so that you would recognize your utter dependence on him. When you see the grace of God in Christ, it brings you not to puffed up pride, but to humility. Grace makes people humble. And sort of the reverse of what it says in verse 3 is also equally true. If you love God, it's only because he's made himself known to you. If you know anything in God, it's only because he's made you to know it. So don't think, I figured this out. Why can't these other dumpskies figure it out too? Because you haven't. So now we're ready to talk about meat. In verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. Now, of course these things are true. Of course they're ontologically true. So Paul's going to recognize if there is some debate, there's going to be a side of it that goes, we can eat whatever we want because temple gods aren't real. So anything sacrificed to them is sacrificed to nothing. So eat up. This is in a time and in a place when meat, much more so than in our day, is a delicacy, is rare, is expensive. And even in a secular place like Corinth, is probably pretty hard to come by that hasn't been sacrificed at the temple. The temple was one of the biggest meat producers for the community. They would receive the sacrifice and then, to their own benefit, sell it back to the people. Isn't there, see how that works out well for them? So here's the problem with that, though. If you just say, well, there's no such thing as a false god, what difference does it make? Let's eat. The problem is, what people, many people in the church, in these communities are still stuck in, what people, even Christians, have just come out of, is past lives with messy situations where everything is now new for them in Christ. And so you have to ask yourself what's best for them. Just imagine yourself in this circumstance for a moment. You've spent your whole life up until this point worshiping an entire set of false gods. You've been one of the people that has gone to the temple and you've made a sacrifice because that's what you thought you ought to do. And you've prayed to them. And now, by grace, the true God has opened your eyes. And you're walking in the daylight for the first time in your entire life. Do you not think it would be difficult for you to just see then your new church family sort of casually dining, eating the meat, and all they say is, what difference does it make? None of this is real. And you're saying, no, it was real to me for a long time, until last week, last month, just last year. This was so real to me. And so the fact that some of these people didn't say, well, this is immediately silly, let's just change everything we're doing, is arrogance on the part of some. They're not seeing what their brothers and sisters in Christ have just come out of. So it's true. There's no false gods. What's equally true is what comes after it. There's only one God. He's Father. We only have one Lord, Jesus Christ, His Son. We confess that. Everything comes from Him and is for Him. But if that's new to you, it takes time to get your mind around that. I talk with people all the time, and one of the conclusions I'll say is, that was such a sub-biblical, theologically poor way to understand that. And then I'll remember that not only do I have those things in my life, but I have the benefit now, by God's grace, of decades of following Christ, of reading His word, of submitting to it. It takes time. Even when things are ontologically true, our life-lived experience takes time to untangle. Do you know what the Bible says you were doing before you came to Christ? It wasn't just simply, I wasn't doing as well as I could have. Ephesians says that prior to coming to Christ, we followed the prince of the power of the air. You didn't know it, but you were under the realm of Satan before you came to Christ. He was your leader. This place was everything to you. You were darkened in your understanding. That's going to take more than a few minutes to unwind. And that's what Paul's saying. It's just going to, people need grace. They need, this is going to have to get worked out. It's not just that your whole life was a joke before you became a Christian. Your whole life opposed God. And you just have to get around that. And so, church, there are people, we have to remember this. Some of this stuff is going to describe us, and others are just going to describe other people in this very room. People have come out of false religion. They've been hurt by their family. People have been lied to. There are people in here that have been told that they're not worth very much. Some of us can't help but believe that about ourselves every day. Some of us are scared of what it means to follow Christ because we don't know. Some of us feel like we don't have a handle on His word. And so we get around church people and we feel like we're the newest one or the least educated one or the most immature one. Some of us deal with nervousness and anxiety, fear and worry. Some of us think we're the only ones that battle doubts. It doesn't help people to just say, stop it. All you're doing is imagining something. What you're facing isn't that big of a deal, so just change. It doesn't work. It doesn't help people. What we can do is go back to verse 3. If you're known by God, you're loved by God. If you're open to him, he will come and meet you in these places of difficulty, and his love will free you from them. It might take time. There might be a lot to untangle. It might have been pretty dark for you for a while. God's love can break in. Sometimes it happens quickly. I've seen that too. But sometimes God takes a while for his grace to do its work, for whatever reason. So the love of God is for you too. It is available to you too. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is we need to be patient with one another. We need to have eyes and ears to see the needs of other people. Say it like this. People who've been given renewed minds, that's you if you're in Christ. It's not something that happens after that. You get it when you're in Christ. But you'll have to learn to apply what is right. And that's often going to come through asking, what is loving and caring for other people? Remember, if you know God at all, it's because he's made himself known to you. He's given you his love. He's been so patient with you. None of that was meant to sort of terminate on you. We love because he first loved us. We all need truth. But maturing Christians will understand that the timing and the means for most effectively delivering truth to other people might be slower than we want it to be. Most of the time, the need for truth is through the means of gentleness. And I'm not ruling out tough love. We need that sometimes. I'm not ruling out the fact that you'll never need to confront somebody, admonish, correct with the truth. There's a time and a place for that too. But Christians, by and large, we don't bring truth out to wound people with it. We don't bring it out like a weapon. We bring it out like a balm to heal. So Paul now continues. What do we do with people who he's going to call, and even other people are probably calling, the weak? Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I want you to know that coming to Christ is freeing, satisfying, like finding rest when you are weary. But I am also aware that as much as that is true, there are many of us who, when we've come to Christ, look back at where we were, and there's grief there. There's mourning there. There's pain there, not just because of our own wounds that we bring in, but because we recognize that apart from Christ, before Christ, we were wounding other people. I've talked to believers that are just carrying tremendous amounts of grief because of the way they hurt somebody, their selfishness. In their pain, they inflicted pain upon others. You live by faith in Christ now, yes, but in a past life, there's tremendous regret. So what do you do with that? And this is happening in Corinth. Because we're back to ontology versus experience. Yes, men and women have been made alive in Christ. Yes, there's grace in God. Yet there's no condemnation in Christ. But they still worshiped idols. They still hurt people. They still now see that they walked in darkness for so long. So what do they do with their conscience? You know, conscience comes up in these verses quite a bit. And we have to reorient our idea when we're reading of a biblical conscience. Our association with conscience is usually future forward decision making. So we sense we're heading toward a decision that is unwise and we decide to change course and we say, yeah, my conscience got the better of me. As Christians, we might even kind of put that into the Holy Spirit of God. We might say that God was speaking to me. In my conscience, I sort of knew that this wasn't right. That's not biblically how Paul is employing conscience right now. Paul kind of lives in two worlds. He's Jewish, but he's also grown up in a very Greek world. In the Greek worldview, conscience had much more to do with the past than it did with the future. So where we think of it guiding our future decision-making, they often spoke about it as a way to understand past regret. So when Paul says their conscience being weak is defiled, he means they're not going to see in this freedom that they now have to eat meat. Yep, you're free to eat meat. They're not going to see the joy and hope of Christ. They're going to eat this meat and be reminded of their former life when they were sinning against God, when they worshiped the idol temple, when they were defiling the name of God. That's what people are going to do when they eat the meat. That's going to remind them in their conscience of something they should not have been doing. So now you understand what comes in verse 8. Food doesn't commend us to God. We're no worse off if we eat, no better off if we do. That's true because of the gospel. You're not earning God's favor. Because you don't earn God's favor by eating something or not eating something because you can't earn it at all. In fact, the grace of God's a gift. It's not yours to deny. If God opens your eyes, you will accept his grace. And so what's happening in these verses is actually a back and forth. Paul is working this out in real time for us. Verse 8's true. Food doesn't commend us to God. You're not going to be hurt with God whether you eat the meat or not. But that's why the warning of verse 9 is so crucial. But take care that this right of yours, this right to eat meat, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, what we're saying is you can be right technically, you can be right philosophically, you can even be right theologically. But you have to weigh what it means to be right and then what you're doing with your rightness. I don't think rightness is a word, but I made it up. That's what verse 10 says. You can be right, but are you looking around to see what's happening because you are? In other words, you can be right and still get it wrong. Here's what this is coming down to. Just because you might be seeing it the right way doesn't mean it's just most helpful to keep pressing into that. I'm an embodiment of this at home. My mind is logical. I have the gift of just putting ideas together very quickly. And as you can imagine, I'm very precise with words. Sometimes that is a gift set that serves me very well. And sometimes I can just weaponize that against other people. Usually it happens with the ones that I love the most. And so I can tell my wife, I can tell my daughters all about what is right and true, but I do it in such a way that verse 10 is describing. They're not encouraged. They're not helped. In fact, it just makes them feel bad. Just because I'm right doesn't mean I'm doing it wrong. It's hard for me to even admit, one, because I hate that I do that. But two, because my goal is to help them. My goal is to serve my family. Look at verse 11. By your knowledge, remember from earlier, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge isn't virtuous here. Knowledge stands in for your ego convincing you you're right, so you just keep going. And by your knowledge, this weak person, when it says weak here, it doesn't mean lesser person. It means somebody who isn't so arrogantly and foolishly self-assured like me, like maybe you, they're destroyed. Destroyed. And look who they are. They're someone Christ has died for. If you think that's bad, it gets worse. Doing that is sin against them, yes. But it's even sin against Christ. And Paul knew all about this. If anybody's ever been able to write this, it's Paul. He's a persecutor of Christians in his former life. Imagine when we talk about conscience weighing on you, what you had to, imagine the guilt and the regret that Paul walked around with. At times, he oversaw the death of people for their faith in Christ. He believed he was doing a good thing. That's why several times in the book of Acts, he has a keen memory. When Jesus appeared to him and called him, the words weren't, "Hey, Saul, why don't you get it right theologically? Why don't you study your Bible a little bit more?" Jesus came to Paul himself and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not, "Why are you persecuting people who love me?" "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said to him. This is who our Savior is. In dying for us, he so identifies with us, he so comes to us in such a way that now he lives in us. Now we live in him. To hurt you is to hurt him because he loves you. And he died for you. And you are now his. Just like if you hurt my wife, you hurt me. If you hurt my children, you hurt me. Because you are a child of God, because you are the bride of Christ, if somebody hurts a Christian, they hurt him. So you don't want to hurt Christians. What's Paul's conclusion? If food makes somebody stumble that I love, I won't eat it. You can be right and still get it wrong. There is a principle here for Christians when it comes to our rights that we need to see. Where you're insisting on them, it may harm your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to prioritize love. It's just not good practice. I haven't just offered you a helpful tip that keeps you from sin. Love, service, and care are the marks of mature believers. Not being right. When I examine a candidate for ordination, I'm not asking, does he know all the right answers? I'm asking, from the Word of God, does he know how to love people well? Later in this letter, Paul says, you can have all kinds of wisdom. You can speak eloquently. You can have all these really otherworldly gifts. But if you don't have love, you've missed the point. And this is what Christ demonstrated every day of his earthly life. Do you have any idea? I think about this. Do you have any idea how many theological errors Jesus probably heard? I mean, just daily, Jesus just shaking his head, being like, "What is wrong with you guys?" I mean, remember, you search the scriptures and in them you think you have life, but you're lost. You don't have me. He had to open the scriptures even to people who wanted to love him to show him himself. Just constantly suffering theological error. Yet he keeps his mouth shut. On the cross, this is the ultimate. The charges are false. The punishment's unjust. Yet he's saying, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." This is the way of Christ. He was the loving, patient Savior who said, I want to get it right. I'll teach these people what right, but first they have to see what is right in me. And following after Christ, what do we do? Church, let's just be people, let's be people who get it right. Not just try to be right. Some of us will ask, well, does this obligate me to keep my mouth shut when I see or know something wrong? I've thought a lot about that question this week. Well, what does this compel us toward? Do we just keep our mouth shut at theological error, biblical error, truth error? And my conclusion is, honestly, it depends. It depends. If you want to speak because you just feel like you need to be right, emphasis on the you, then yes, maturity will look like humble silence for you. You don't always need to be right. I don't always need to be right. On the other hand, it can be really loving to correct error. So I thought it might just be helpful to give us just a few things as we draw this to an end, to help us with a little bit of triage, to figure out what are times to bring humble, gentle, helpful correction, and what are times when just some compassionate patience are appropriate. So if you want to obey these words, this is what I think we should do. First, when you find yourself in disagreement with a fellow believer, this is your first step in triage. When you're just so sure of something, even to say, we all think this way. Remember, this is where we started. First, just stop and ask yourself, do I have a clear biblical mandate to say we all think this way? In other words, quite literally, can you open your Bible and point somebody to a verse that clearly anybody who's giving this a good faith reading of this verse would clearly come to? So what we prioritize in ministry, how we raise our kids, what we're politically engaged with, our evangelism, our discipleship. I mean, I could just go on and on with example after example. That's going to look different for different believers. Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the first question is, the only way we're going to bind somebody in their conscience and bind somebody in their belief is, can you point to a clear verse in Scripture where any good faith reading of that verse will lead to that conclusion? If you can't, it's probably a good chance we just let this one pass. Then two, even where you think you've got something, your next move has to be asking, is there something that I'm missing? Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Just stop and think, am I missing something? Third, do you want to say something because you want to help somebody live in the peace that God brings? Or again, do you just want to correct error? You'll have to pray and seek guidance from the Spirit, but sometimes people need correction. Sometimes it's gentle rebuke, but oftentimes just leave it alone. Not everything that's wrong that needs to be corrected. You just wear people up by constantly critiquing them. So you need to decide, even if they're wrong, is this one of those things that needs correction? And one more, most critical, if you're going to go to correct somebody, what is God calling you to lay down or give up for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ that you haven't yet? We're really good at finding faults in the holes and the deficiencies of others. Paul is saying, this is what Paul's doing, he's saying, I see the logic of this argument. I see it's true. I don't have a problem with eating meat. But if somebody's going to, I'll just lay that down. So you're going to ask, if I'm going to come and correct somebody else, What am I willing to, have I considered myself willing to lay this down? So you can be right and still get it wrong. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, was always right. And he did it right. And he obeyed the right way. And he endured the cross according to the will of the Father. We can follow him. Let's not only be right, but let's be Christians seeking to get it right. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the grace of your word. Teach us maturity through humility. Thank you that grace is right. I pray that we are steel-spined in our beliefs, but I pray that we are gentle in our critiques, often choosing to say out of love, this is not the time. This is not the circumstance. Give us wisdom to know that we might glorify you, for this is what you have done for us countless times in Christ. We thank you for him. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.